Tonight's scripture reading can be found on page 503, which is Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that happened to him, including the exact amount of the money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for the annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they he put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of our Lord.
Great. Good evening. Thank you for welcoming us and me into fellowship. And it's good to be here. Let's pray as we come to God's word this evening. Father, thank you that this fascinating tale of ancient history is your living word to us this evening. We ask that you'll speak to each and every one of us by your Spirit. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish the good old days would come back. I wish that was me. I wish. I wonder how you would end a sentence starting, "I wish." I guess we've got some pretty young people with us this evening. I guess even the youngest person here has lived enough of life to know that at times life doesn't work out as we would have wanted it. At times our situation that we find ourselves in isn't ideal. And sometimes you would wish for something better, for something different. I wonder what it would be for you this evening. I wish my relationship status would be different. I wish I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or I didn't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I wish I was married. I wish I wasn't married. I wish I wasn't single. I wish I was divorced. I wish I wasn't divorced. I wish I wasn't a widow. I wish. Or maybe it's more to do with your body and health. I wish I was taller, thinner, fatter, stronger, better looking. I wish I wasn't so ill, in so much pain. I wish. Maybe it's to do with your job. You wish you're at a better school, a different school. You wish you had a job. You wish you had a better job. You wish you didn't have a job. Maybe it's to do with your spiritual life. You wish you could become a Christian, but you feel like it just doesn't work for you. You wish you were a better Christian. You wish you'd become a Christian earlier in your life. You wish you were a keener Christian earlier in your life. You wish you were a better Christian, that you read your Bible more, that you prayed more, that you had more faith. I wish. Well, however you finish that sentence this evening, I guess it's true that if you're constantly thinking about the things that you don't have and the situation that you're in that isn't great, it can be depressing. And it can be debilitating, not just emotionally, but also spiritually. It can leave you feeling that you're ineffective, that in the situation you're in, you can't or won't serve God. My encouragement for you tonight is this. I want you to leave here with your head lifted high. Not because God is a genie who fulfills all of our wishes, but because God is in control of your life. And the message of chapter 4 of Esther should be a great encouragement and maybe even a challenge to you this evening as we dive back in. We're continuing our series in the book of Esther, this 2,500-year-old Persian kind of tale. It's a true story, but it reads almost like a Persian Cinderella. A Cinderella story for adults, though, full of twists and turns and sordid affairs. To recap where we are, in chapter 1 we meet the first character, the big player, the king of Persia, one of the most powerful men who have ever lived. His district was 127 provinces. He reigned from India to Ethiopia. And he starts by throwing this amazing banquet, inviting loads of people to it, to show them his wealth and his power. He plays the big man, but he can't even get his wife to dance for his friends. That's chapter 1. So he gets rid of his wife and decides to get a new one. He's got the pick of any woman in this vast empire. And he happens to pick a stunning young Jewish girl who goes by the name of Esther. Esther was raised by her cousin, who kind of acts like an uncle, Mordecai, and she becomes queen of this vast empire. In chapter 2, we also find out that Mordecai, also a Jew, her cousin, happens to kind of stumble across a plot to kill the king, and he foils that plot, but we find out a bit more about that later. Then in chapter 3, we meet a fourth character, Haman. Haman is the second in command in the Persian Empire. No one more powerful than him, apart from the king. When he gets made second in command, he demands that everyone bow down to him when they see him. That's what the king wants them to do. But there's one man who won't do it. Mordecai. Maybe he's just being a bit obstinate. Maybe he's doing it for religious reasons. Probably the former. But anyway, because of this, Haman decides to kill Mordecai. Not just Mordecai, but all of his kinsmen, all of his people, all of the Jews. probably to do with some ancestral kind of disputes that they had in the past. And so we ended our time in Esther at the end of chapter 3 with this massive cloud hanging over the Jewish people. A day has been set for their execution. One day, the Jews will be no more. We end at an extremely low point. It's a dark day for the Jewish people. Their destiny seems to be set. Haman even got the king to stamp the edict that went out, guaranteeing that no one can reverse it. It's a dark day for the Jewish people. But I guess as we read through the Bible, we realize that actually it's a dark day for the world. The Jews aren't just any old people. They're the very people that God said he was going to save the world through. Through the Jews, a serpent crusher would come who would reverse all the work of the devil. Through the Jews, a seed would come, a son of David one day, who would remove all that's bad and against the purposes of God in this world, and one day bring his purposes to bear in the kingdom of heaven. If there's no Jews, there's no rescue, there's no saviour. It's not just a dark day for the Jews, it's a dark day for the world, and a dark day for the purposes of God. So that's how we end chapter 3. I guess for Mordecai and the Jews, they wish that Haman and this problem would just disappear. And so as we look at how they respond, hopefully we're going to learn two lessons about what it means to live by faith as the people of God. The first lesson is this: take action. Take action. God is in control. So at the end of chapter 3, the city of Susa, the capital of Persia, was in chaos. And it wasn't just the whole city, also it was Mordecai. Pick up your Bibles. If you close them, you'll need to follow the story as we go through. We're on page 503, verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Mordecai is distraught. Not only is he facing death, but so are his people, covenant people of God. I said we learned from him to take action, and it looks at first glance, I guess, like he's just mourning, and rightly, about the predicament he's in. But if you turn over to verse 3, we see that actually this is what all the Jews are doing. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. They lay in sackcloth and ashes. What Mordecai does is what the whole of the Jewish people are doing. And I guess it just looks like they're mourning, but I think actually they're praying. It doesn't say that they're praying, but these four verbs we get at the end of verse 3, fasting, weeping, wailing, laying in sackcloth and ashes. Often when we find these four verbs in the Bible, they're a sign of God's people humbling themselves before him. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 13, for an instance of that. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. But it's not mentioned here that they're praying. So some people think actually this is just ancient Near Eastern grief. But I think it's more than that. I think the way that this book is written, it's written almost from the point of view of an observer. An observer who doesn't know God necessarily, just looking at how things unfold. And so if you look at any of these chapters by themselves, it looks like, say in this chapter, it's just a group of people mourning. Or in another chapter, it looks like just a coincidence, kind of God's, the Persian king has picked a bride who just happens to be a girl from the Jewish nation. All of these instances individually look like nothing special is going on. But from Mordecai's perspective, who I think wrote this, from the narrator's perspective, even though he's not explicit about kind of God's work and how God's relating to his people and how his people are relating to him, as you put the story together, you can see something extraordinary is going on. as God's working behind the scene and as his people are relating to him. It just looks like some people crying. But I think actually this is them humbling themselves before their God as things go wrong. I think this is confirmed later on as we go through. So it looks like they're mourning, but actually I think they're praying. But it's more than just that they're praying. Actually, Mordecai is taking action here. Look at where Mordecai is expressing his grief. He's not just crying in his bedroom. He's gone into the centre of the city. In fact, he goes just as far as the king's gates. He's experiencing grief, but the place he goes to show it is right in front of the king's gates. Why has he done that? Well, look what happens next. Verse 4. Esther hears about it, and so she sends some clothes for him so he can get out of his sackcloth. He refuses it, and so she actually needs to find out what's going on in verse 5. Mordecai is not just grieving. Mordecai's got a plan. And as part of this plan, he takes himself off to in front of the king's gates and mourns. As we go through, we see that his plan is wise. That's a smart thing to do if you want to get the queen's attention. Go in front of her gates and mourn. It's not just wise, though. This plan is meticulous. Follow me. So to verse 6. So the eunuch Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. Look at the detail. Look at the meticulousness of Mordecai, if that's a word. He told him the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He gave them an actual copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation. And then he, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And then he told him to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence. He's got hardcore facts. This is what's going to happen. And then he tells Esther the plan. Go and plead with the king for us. It's a wise plan. It's a meticulous plan. But more than that, he's a determined man. He's a determined man versus 9 to 14. So, Esther's servant goes back to her, tells her Mordecai's plan, and what does Esther think? Verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They are to be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But it's been 30 days since have passed since I was called to go into the king. Mordecai, you're crazy. Everyone knows you can't just stroll into the king's presence. None of us like cold callers. Well, this is a bad case of that, isn't it? If you come unannounced, I will kill you. Everyone knows that. And actually, I don't seem to be in the king's favour at the moment. Maybe he's got another favourite lady. I haven't been in for a whole month. No way. But Mordecai doesn't give up, does he? When he heard those words, he sent these words back. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for a time such as this. He doesn't give up. He's persistent with this plan. And I find Mordecai's perspective in verse 14 just fascinating. His view of life. Firstly, he says, look, God will save. Relief and deliverance will come from another place. Again, people say kind of Mordecai's not a man of faith, but He seems to be pretty confident in God here, doesn't he? Relief and deliverance will come. How does he know that? We have no evidence of God telling him that. How does he know that God will save his people? It must be that he trusts that what God said he would do in promises like Genesis 12 and promises to David's son will come about. There will one day be someone sitting on David's throne who will reign, who will save his people and bring justice and peace to this world. God has a plan for his people, and nothing can stop it. God will save, he says. He also says, who knows what will happen? I think who knows isn't him saying, I have no idea who knows. I think it's kind of code for God knows. Again, when who knows is used in the Bible, it's kind of code for only God knows. God knows whether he's got a plan for you. Maybe he has a plan for you. And how does he end, verse 14? And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe God has put you where you are for such a time as this. God is in control, Mordecai says. Maybe God's got a plan. Fascinating. This is Mordecai's view of life. God is in control. God's got a plan. And yet he's taking action. Yet he's trying to make something happen. This is his view of life. This is the view that he wants the first readers of this book to have. Probably the people in the diaspora, the exiles. God is in control. And yet we must take action. And this is the view he wants us to have here tonight as Christians. God is in control of the finest details of your life. And yet, he wants us to take action. Maybe he's going to use you. Maybe he's going to work through you to bring about his purposes in the world. I wonder whether sometimes as Christians, we can be more spiritual than the Bible, when it comes to Christian things especially. So when it comes to health, you get a bit of bad news health-wise, or the doctor says, actually, you're in bad shape, you need to get a bit fitter. Then we're happy to kind of think and plan about what's the wisest thing to do and take action. And yet maybe when it comes to more spiritual things, how to run church, how to finance the ministry of the church, how to do evangelism, how to use our God-given freedoms and political rights to make sure that Christians remain free to practice their faith and to tell other people about Jesus. When it comes to kind of spiritual things, are we more content just to pray and let go and let God? Do you think it's sub-Christian to take action, to think wisely and plan wisely when it comes to our church's kind of strategy of for growth or financing the church? Or using our political rights to keep Christian freedoms and liberties in this country, or even your personal evangelism. It's not sub-Christian. All the way through the Bible, God's people have prayed about their situation. They've thought strategically and carefully about their situation, and they've acted. And that's exactly what Mordecai does here. Take action. God is in control. Which brings us to our second lesson. Take risks. God is in control. I don't know if anyone here is a budding filmmaker, or maybe you're interested in these kind of things. I think a film needs to be made of Esther. There's a great narrative here. But I wonder who we would cast as the leading lady. What kind of woman would we be looking for to represent Esther? She needs to be stunning. She needs to be attractive. I think many of us would think also she needs to have a kind of massive humanitarian heart. Maybe we would think she needs to be a kind of cross between kind of Taylor Swift and Beyonce and Angelina Jolie or something, kind of all rolled into one. We think she's kind of some kind of hero. And yet I think it's really interesting in Esther 4. I don't think she's portrayed as that great a hero. Up until this point, actually, she just looks like a Persian queen. Who knows what she had to do to get into the harem of the king? We're told she doesn't abide by any of the Jewish food laws. Like, no one can tell she's Jewish kind of visibly by how she's acting. For all intents and purposes, she's just a Persian queen who happens to have a Jewish heritage. She's no great role model for Jewish women. And we see this in our chapter here. She hasn't even heard about what was going on to the Jews. She's so disconnected from them. When she finds out, she hears that her uncle's upset. She says, go and get him some better clothes. He's embarrassing me. Even when she hears what's going on, she says, I can't do anything. Everyone knows that he will kill me unless he's particularly happy with me that day. She's no massive humanitarian heart. She's just an ordinary Persian woman who maybe once had a faith in the God of the Jews. Who knows what's going on? So the question is, why does she decide to go in? What happens between the beginning of the book, or the beginning of the chapter, when she knew nothing of what was even going on with her people, and the end, when she says, if I die, I die, but I will go and see the king? What changes? Well, it's not quite as smooth and as straightforward as maybe we would like. Look down with me at verse 14. Listen to how Mordecai persuades her. And that's the question in your head. What changes? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. What changes? How does Mordecai persuade her? Two answers. One, he basically threatens her. You think that you're separate because you're in the queen's in the king's palace? You think you'll escape this? You won't. Most likely you'll die, actually, if you do nothing. He threatens her. So maybe that's why she did it. She thought, actually, I might die if I don't do anything. He threatens her. But towards the end, he also gives her another motivation. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe God's got plans for you, Esther, despite how you've lived your life up to this point. Maybe God's got plans. Maybe God's actually put you here to do something wonderful for God's kingdom. Just maybe. Why did she help? Maybe she was just scared. But if it was just that she was scared, she might have been able to save just herself. So surely, if she can save the whole of the Jewish race, she might have walked away from here and just saved herself. I think, actually, the second motivation also rings bells with her. Maybe God's put you here at this time, despite all the things that happened in your life, maybe God's actually got a purpose for your life. Just maybe. I wonder what Esther would have thought about that when Mordecai said it. Despite the way she's lived her life, who knows what she'd kind of drank and smoked and what's happened in the past for her to get into the harem of the king. Despite the fact she had nothing to do with the people of God, she didn't even know about this edict. She was so far removed from them. I wonder what the first readers would have thought about this. Esther, in the plan of God, for the purposes of God. But she does help. She's okay. I'm going to fast. The people of God are fasting at the beginning of the chapter. The end of the chapter, Esther says, I'm going to fast too, me and my servants. I want you to fast for me 3 days, and then I'm going to go in. And when I go in, I don't know what's going to happen, but that's okay. If I perish, I perish. What she does is a beautiful thing. Esther could have ignored them. She started the chapter knowing none the wiser as to what was going on. She started the chapter feasting in the king's palace. She ends the chapter fasting with her people, identifying with her people. And she does it so that her fasting people might one day live, and as we see at the end of the book, that they might one day feast and rejoice to see what God has done for her. Reminds me of Moses enjoying all of the wealth and the luxury of Pharaoh's palace, seeing his people in trouble, going to act and jeopardizing and losing all of that privilege that he might become like his people, so that one day his people might be like him, feasting in the promised land. Obviously, it reminds us of our Savior. We thought about it already this evening. Philippians 2, he was enjoying the privilege and the pleasure and the glory of presence with God, gazing at the Father. And he gave that up that he might live in the squalor of this world, that we who live in the squalor of this world might one day enjoy and gaze at the beauty of the Father forever. It's a beautiful thing that she does. But it's also a risk. And this fascinates me. So at this point in history, possibly the most kind of awkward point in the history of the whole of the Jewish people, it could all end here. You would think there would be a word from God. You think God might come up with some amazing plan like he did in the Exodus to kind of reverse all of this, something dramatic, something to prove that he alone is God and that the king of Persia isn't. But there's no word from God. What does Mordecai say? Maybe. Who knows? I've just got a plan. Maybe God will use it. She risks everything. It's not a stupid risk. It's a plan. It's a wise plan. Mordecai's concocted it. Maybe it will work. She's the queen. But it is a risk. She risks everything for the kingdom of God, knowing that God is in control. So as we end, there's lots of things we can think about, I guess, to apply this to our life. You have to come back in a few weeks' time to find out how it all pans out, or you can read ahead. I'd love to spend time thinking about the implications for our church life. Fascinating to join you, to join you as we have moved to 2 services in the morning. Great to be here and see that the chair's full. I don't know if you know, but the oversight team haven't had a word from the Lord saying, actually, we should move to 2 services. They've seen the need. We're full in the morning. They've seen the need out there. People are lost. They've heard the command of God. I will build my church. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And so they've made a plan. They've prayed about it. It was great to be with you again, praying on Thursday. They've thought long and hard about it. What's the best thing to do to advance the kingdom of God? Well, it's a risk. Maybe next Sunday there'll be no one at the 9:15 service. They don't know how it will work out. And I guess in a congregation this big, there must be some people who think, oh, maybe we shouldn't have done this. It is a risk, but you know, that's all right. That's all right. It's all right to take risks. In fact, we must take risks if God's kingdom is going to advance in this world. We've done some wonderful things in the church in the past, and we can give God thanks for that. We must have made mistakes as well, and repent of those and move forward. But this seems to be the right way to go forward. And so we say with Haman, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God has brought us to this point as a church, and at this time, to go to 2 services that we might win Banstead for our King Jesus. Who knows? Who knows? I'd love to spend time thinking about how this applies to us as individuals, maybe for non-Christians here. I say one of the most wonderful things about knowing Christ is knowing that there's someone with their hands firmly on the wheel of my life. My life, even though it might look like it, is not out of control. God is in control of my life. He's got plans for me, bigger and more wonderful than I can imagine. It's a great comfort to know God has brought me to this place and he's got things for me to do in the future. And that comfort is one of the many blessings that you can know if you would come to Christ, if you would own him as your Lord, ask for his forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. We could talk about the blessing of those who know that they're already engaged in the purposes of God here. Many of us have had to kind of step up to fill the spaces in all these different new services that we've got. And we're maybe taking risks. Maybe you don't know whether youth work is your thing, or kids work, or welcoming. And you've taken a risk. Christ will encourage you. It's a beautiful thing. God delights in it when we take risks. Not stupid risks, wise risks. Prayerful risks for the kingdom of God. And as we see in Mordecai's life, as we see throughout the scriptures, he will honour that. You might even do the wrong thing, but he still will honour your risk for him and for the kingdom. But my main application tonight is for those, I guess those who are thinking, I wish. Those who aren't engaged in service of God, for whatever reason, because maybe you think you're not the right kind of person, or you're not in the right kind of situation, or maybe that's the last thing on your mind because you're distracted by other things in your life. Maybe for some of us here today, we just need to be asking the question, given who we are and the situation that we're in and the gifts and the experiences that we've had, maybe there's something that God's calling us to do for him and for his kingdom. Something that will take action. Something that will be a risk. And yet something God will have us to do. The question isn't, can you serve the purposes of God? Or even, should you serve the purposes of God? The question is, will. Will you serve God's bigger purposes in this world? Some of you say, well, I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't know much as a Christian. I don't know my Bible as well as I should. I'm not as godly as I should be. God has brought you to the place in your life. He's made you the person that you are for a reason. And who knows what he's got planned for you? Who knows how he will use you, given what situation you're in, given the person you are, for his glory? Maybe it'll be something as small as you just committing to pray for that annoying person who you sit next to at college every day, praying that they'll come to know Jesus, praying that you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. It might be something as small as that. It might be something as kind of medium-sized as kind of signing up on the rota to do something that's desperately needed to do in the church, but you're not sure whether you're very good at it. But you've prayed about it, you've talked to other people. It'd be a risk, but who knows? Maybe it's something as big as quitting your job to go to the other end of the world to tell people about Jesus. Well, I just wonder whether there's some here tonight whose God has got a purpose for you. He's made you the person you are. He's put you in the situation he's put you in. And who knows whether you're there to serve his glorious, glorious kingdom. Saints, our God is in control. His Son gave up everything so that we might have everything in him. He's given us his Spirit and he's got this glorious plan to bring all people to know him. Let's get to work. Let's pray. Mordecai said, and who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this. Father, we praise you that you're in control of our lives, that you're at the steering wheel of our lives. Lord, we praise you that you've made us the people that we are with our background and our experiences. And you've got great purposes for each and every person here who knows you. Lord, motivate us, challenge us, excite us about the prospect of being co-workers in your great work. We pray this for Jesus' honour. Amen.